Well, good to see you all. On a sunny Saturday afternoon. Looks like the sun is coming back to us. Great. So I was told that this is a session where we can have a conversation, a dialogue, kind of ask the theologian. Well, here I am, humbly, you know, can work things out together. I received in advance a couple of questions, so I'm going to refer to those. But please think other things to ask or things that, you know, might puzzle you. And to the extent that I can engage in the sort of conversation that brings some help, some light, I'd be happy to do it. Okay. So let me start with a fascinating question that was asked, and it's about, I'm going to paraphrase it, it's about how we can be in a relationship with a God who we cannot see, hear, or touch. Perhaps when we pray, we don't sense another presence. Perhaps we sense nothing. Perhaps when we read the Bible, it might feel like reading another book, a novel, or an interesting book of some kind. Of course, there is the practice of Lectio Divina. You read and you're kind of letting yourself immersed in the story. But what if you feel nothing? Right? It's possible. And then of course there is the teaching of the church, the teaching that you receive here and elsewhere about how well that might be so, but God works through others, and so we are called to love other people. Other people are called to love us. Then in these acts of love and kindness in community, something is supposed to happen in a way that connects us with God. But yet we cannot touch and see and feel God. Right? And perhaps one can say the same about the sacraments, right? So these are physical things that we do in the church. We're going to talk a little bit about that, I hope. But where is God in them? Right? So how do we put together, in other words, the reality that some people just don't experience something that they could point to God in a way that is thick enough, that is strong enough, that would give them comfort? Is that a fair way to... So how do we deal with this? So I think this is an extraordinary question, and it gets to the heart of both theology and the Christian life. And so let me say a few things that I hope would help somewhat, and feel free to press further after that. First, it's true that we cannot see God. We cannot experience God directly, because God is outside human experience. I mean, theologically speaking, to use one technical word here, I'm going to say God is incorporeal, doesn't have a body. There is nothing that we can, with our senses, do to detect God, because there is nothing to be detectable. So that's true. So on one hand. On the other hand, I'll take one thought from the entirety of the collection of the Bible books that I personally find comfort in. Taste and see that God is good. So I tend to think of how, yes, God is good, but the taste and see part is where the trouble is. How do we taste and see something that is untastable and unseeable? Right? So a couple of things that would help here with this kind of dilemma of sorts. We have a God who's beyond anything that can be experienced, and yet Christian life at its core has to do with experiencing divinity. Well, one way to get to the answer is to think of the incarnation. That's the very reason why God became incarnate, so that we can taste and see and touch God in a human way. In other words, God came to be at our level because we cannot take ourselves to be out of our bodies. And we will never be able to. And in fact, I'll get to this with some later questions that I received. we human beings cannot live outside our bodies. Even in the blessed state, with our promise that we will be with God in eternity, we will be embodied. We have the promise of the resurrection of the body. We are always embodied. God is not embodied except in the incarnation, in Jesus. So, while God is never separated in the Trinity, the three are always one, nonetheless, in a very mysterious kind of way, only one member of the Trinity became incarnate. So in Christ we have divinity and humanity in one person, forming one human self. That's our gateway to touch and see God, the incarnation. Now, you may say, sure, but Jesus lived a really long time ago and in a particular time and place. So what if you did not happen to be in Galilee or Judea 2,000 years ago? Well, what if you live in Dallas today or in Mozambique a century ago, right? Or whatever. What we do have is the promise that God is with us in the reality which we inhabit. What we touch and see and taste are the sorts of things in creation that are part of the created world. The experiences that we have, the families that we have, some of them, you know, you might wonder whether they come from the other side, but but the point is, I'll say more about the experience of evil in a moment, but not necessarily families are evil, I don't mean that, but they are meant to be good, but things go non-ideally, right, in some circumstances. So this is the reality that we have, and we have the promise that God will be with us in this reality. We never experience God directly. So let me kind of reassure not only the person who asked the question, but all of us, that while the promise that God is with us is probably the most real thing that exists, on the other hand, the reality that we never experience God directly is also as real as it can get. Because God is not the sort of thing that can be experienced directly. So we always experience God in a mediated way. Now this is a technical term, mediated. So think of it like... you don't experience another human mind directly. You hear a voice, you touch a body, you hang out together, but it's a mediated experience. You don't experience another mind because the mind is not physical. I mean, the brain is physical, but the mind itself, right? It's mediated. That's what I mean. Okay? Similarly with God. Everything that we could ever have in our lives that would have anything to do with God comes to us in this mediated way. So let me assure anyone who doesn't experience God directly, you're right, you won't. But what we do experience are creaturely realities, and we have the promise that God is in there, in creation, is God is with us. So how do we know that it is God who is with us? And I'm going to just be very simple here and point to one of the probably most profound and at the same time most simple thoughts and pastoral reassurances that one could give to my mind. Where there is love, where there is goodness, that's where God is. Like literally, you don't even need another filter. If you feel loved, if you experience that someone is kind to you, if you see that things go well somewhere, that people flourish, that people have good lives, that people are accepted, that's where God is, because that's what God is about. That's how we experience God, in a mediated way. Okay? So that's one way in which I hope to give an answer that is just helpful, not just kind of theoretical. Now, with that said, think a couple of more things here. I mentioned the incarnation. That's Jesus, God becoming human, Jesus. Now, so Jesus is both human and divine, right? Two natures in one. Now think for a moment of how that matches the greatest commandment. We are called to love God and to love humans. So this is a kind of a congruence here. who God came to be for us, human and divine, becoming human for us, and what God is telling us that life is all about, to love God and love humans, there is a match there. And there is a further match, I would argue, that this is not just a command, we are just asked to do something, but this is our most fundamental need. As creatures, we are not just called to give, because we are not infinite. We just can't love infinitely. God does, because God is infinite. But we get tired. We have needs. We are creatures of need. And this is important to say, I feel, because in today's culture, you hear a lot about how you have to be self-sufficient, how being needy is not particularly ideal. I would say that goes against the gospel. We are creatures of need. God made us needy. And God gives us the command, love God and love people, because it matches what we need most deeply. We need to be loved. We need to receive the gifts of presence, the gifts of, we need material realities in order to live well and so forth. So we need a lot of things. We are creatures of need. And so by meeting some of these needs, this is another way in which we can perceive goodness. And where there is goodness, that's where God is. Because God wants us to have good lives. Okay, so it's another way of saying this is another mediation. This is how God comes to us in this mediated way. With that said, I'm going to turn to a memory of mine. So some years ago when I was a student, a friend of mine who was an elderly gentleman had long life in the church and was even teaching some social dimensions of Christian life. Anyway, in a local university, he confessed to some of us, look, I really don't have a strong experience with God and I struggle with doubt. And people were shocked. I mean, come on, you, then how about the rest of us? And he said, I know that's a reality, I know that's a human reality, and I know that that's because we are limited creatures, and precisely we are creatures of need. And our minds might struggle with one thing or another, our emotions might struggle with one thing or another, but that doesn't change who God is in any way. So I can live in the assurance in a way that is not calling for an experience that I cannot have because God cannot be experienced directly, but what I can have are other sorts of experiences where I have the promise that God is in them. And I can just trust that. Now, I also struggle with doubt. So what do I do with that? And he gave the example of, well, in my particular life, I really, really love children. I really love children. I enjoy playing with them, you know, hanging out with them. So when I hold a child, I know that God is in that child. Because I have the promise, I am with you, you care for the littlest of people, you care for me. And that is a divine promise that I am in each child. So one way this person has kind of pastorally came to terms with it, with his struggle with not experiencing God directly and struggling with doubt, was by remembering every time he had a chance to be with a child, I can care and love a child. And that is my way of experiencing the presence of God and loving God and loving people in one. Another example that comes from, and I'm just going to throw two more because some fit my people, some might fit others, but think this is very personal. So the sorts of things that make you sense that I come alive here in this kind of human experience, and I have the promise that wherever there is goodness and where there is love, that's where God is. Focus on that, and you don't know how that will transform you along the way. It might take time. And those two other examples that I thought of, so one comes from actually the world of literature and poetry and theology. So the French thinker Blaise Pascal, some of you may be familiar with him, so he wrote quite famously, If you don't feel anything about God, and you don't feel like having to do a church or things related to Christianity, well, go anyway. He was Catholic, by the way. Go anyway. You'll feel the incense. So he's talking, you know, based on the Catholic liturgy and older variety. You'll feel the incense. You participate in the Eucharist. Hear the prayers. And let that move you. And see where it takes you. It might come to you through your senses, which are mediations. God would come to you, potentially. Put yourself through the experience and see how you feel 5 years from now. He didn't mention 5 years, I'm paraphrasing. But that's the idea, right? So, now, you may say, well, what if after 5 years I feel nothing? Well, you have the promise. God is with us in creation. Okay? We cannot experience God directly. So that's just something that we can hang on to as, oh, then we don't have to worry about it then. Okay? It kind of frees us. And lastly, I want to say, this is where with the Episcopal Church we have an enormous amount of freedom here, in interpretive freedom actually. God promises us that God is with us in the Eucharist, okay, and in the sacraments in general. Now, why do I say specifically Eucharist? Because this is where we literally taste and see something directly. I think there is there are many ways to interpret what's happening in the Eucharist, and in the Episcopal Church there are different people who understand in different ways what happens in the Eucharist. If you go all the way the Catholic way, the promise, "This is my body and this is my blood," is real. Like some of you have been hurt by the Catholic Church, so I'm not going to go too far with that. But with respect to the Eucharist itself, right? And some people in the Episcopal Church would hold on to that as well. The promise is there that in some mysterious way, and you don't have to go through Aristotelian metaphysics to explain it, there are other ways to make sense of it. That even though what we taste is, you know, the little waffle, or bread, and the wine, but we have the promise that beyond what we actually taste, there is the real presence of God. And why is that significant? Because with the real presence of God, with the way in which you kind of take in, you don't just take in alone, you take it in with your brothers and sisters and everyone else. We are doing this as a community. And God is present in the reality of love. And where there is love, there is community. Because love is relational. Right? So these are just a few pointers to places in creation, in the reality of the church, and in creation more broadly, where God promises that God is there. But I don't think we should expect that we have some kind of an experience that goes beyond experience, because we are humans and we've got a human experience. Is this helpful? Is it? Yeah.
Except, let me see. This is my take on what you're saying.
Right.
Or consistent with what you're saying. I'm thinking that, say, if I'm worried or afraid about something, I could be thinking that many other people have experienced this type of fear or
right.
this type of situation.
Mm-hmm.
Lord Christ, help us all through this suffering. So that, in my mind, I know that the other people experiencing this, they're real. I can, they may not be right there with me, but I can touch other people. And so that way, I know that I'm not alone, and then I can have faith that Christ is also, in some way, with us
yeah.
and will give us strength to get through this. And if I something I like happens, I can, through gratitude, give thanks because God is meeting my needs. And
yeah.
I'm grateful.
Right. So that is true, that we have the community of others. But what I'm saying also, in addition to that, and that's, I think, where maybe it's a little bit abstract, I'm going to try to make it even more concrete. Everything that God gives us, and in every way, God is with us. God is with us through something that is part of our reality. It's not kind of abstracted from reality, kind of bypassing reality. Bypassing what surrounds us most directly. Okay? So God is in it rather than in some way above and beyond it. I mean, God is above and beyond, but that's how God comes to us. in and through the sorts of things that we experience, in and through the sorts of things that make up our lives. Okay, you wanted to...
So, for example, I was going to try to make it a little less abstract.
Sure.
If I am in the process of prayer...
Yeah.
...and I'm sure that I feel the presence of God...
Right.
One thing I might do is focus on the breath that I take.
Right.
Feeling air...
Mm-hmm.
...pulling in through my nostrils...
Sure. That's a good one.
...filling up my lungs... And understand, not sort of hope for it, but understand that in doing this very act,
mm-hmm.
I am breathing in part of God's creation, and God is present in creation, and
right.
therefore I'm breathing in God into my body.
That's a very good example. That's right. So if you think, okay, so God is in everything that's good, the gift of life, well, breathing is how we are alive. Right? So, yeah, you take in the gift of life. Right? So that's one good example. That's an excellent example. Yeah, could be anything. You see what I mean? Could be anything.
Also in the smile of a child, too.
Right, right, right. Right. It could be in any kind of... So if you think that anything that you experience where you are thriving, you are flourishing, you are being fulfilled, you are part of something good, that's what God is about. And this is how God meets us, through these kinds of realities. So it's not... what I'm trying to say is to expand a little bit the image God is in others, and in the, that's true. But everything that we experience that is good, and usually that involves people, that's where and how we experience God in this kind of middle place, so to speak. Okay? Sure. It helps sometimes to have some kind of a placeholder theologically in your mind, but for most of us it comes down to, okay, but how do I live? What does this mean in terms of I'm getting out of bed and I can breathe in and feel that, okay, I'm standing today, right? So I'm going on. And sometimes knowing how to make sense of what's around you by having a kind of a theological thought that anchors you could actually help. I have found that sometimes more comforting than directly more devotional material, but kind of having a trust in something that I know is there, and it's intellectual, but even though I'm an intensely feeling kind of person, it gives me an anchor. So I hope that's helpful. So let me move on, unless you have other add-ons here, but let me move on to a couple of other questions that I received in an email. There are several, and I'm not going to answer all of them, but I'm going to focus on a few that I think might be issues that other people might be struggling with. One, to move on to something a little bit more comparatively, a little bit lighter. The question is creation to be taken literally? The story of creation, shall we take it literally? Now, we live in the South here. Some of us are not from the South. But... the amount of creationism narration that's going on in the South is astonishing. And the whole, well, so God created us or have we evolved? And, you know, the whole what they teach in school about this, you know, it's either or... Let me tell you, as a professional theologian, this is nonsense. I mean, from beginning to end, there's no better way to put it. I have not yet met anyone among theologians who would even bother with it. It's just not that. So how do you even think of this? How do you wrap your mind around it? Okay, so a few things. Yes. The creation story in Genesis is not literal. Don't imagine that, you know, God took 6 days on the calendar, but the way we have them divided up in 24 hours. That did not even exist in the ancient world, the idea of 24 hours. So,
plus which one, right? There are two.
Yeah.
Right. Right. More stories. So no, it's not a literal story. but does that negate the idea, the central idea in Christianity, that the whole world was created by God? No. Absolutely not. But to think of it in those terms, that's where the funny part is. I mean, that's where theologians crash their head. How did they come up with this? So forgive me for laughing. I don't mean to make light of real struggles of real people, right? But I'm just trying to bring some levity, to bring some freedom. So how can you think of the story of creation? I apologize in advance if this sounds a little bit abstract, but I'm going to do my best to do justice to it. Think of it, in all that we are, we derive from something else, from a power, a loving, extraordinary power that has brought everything into being. And we, as the recipients of the gift of having brought into being, don't have access to the mechanics of having been brought into being in any other way, but in a mediated way, through science. Like, for example, we know from physics about, you know, the Big Bang, or we know from biology about how species evolve, or we know from chemistry about how certain reactions work, or whatever, or we know from social science how communities develop. So that's what we have as creatures, these kinds of mediated stories about how communities come to be, how life comes to be, and so forth. What Christian theology does, in addition to what natural sciences tell us, say, okay, but above and beyond this kind of natural causality, there is a supra-causality above and beyond, that the whole thing, the whole set of reality is anchored, is dependent on something that is beyond it. Okay, so what I'm trying to propose here is a way of literally taking your mind away from the whole, so God made us, you know, in what order, you know, the fish came first and then the sky came next. So in the ancient world, this way of telling the story is basically a mythology. It's a way to make sense of certain images in as literary metaphors, and those of us who have studied philology or literary genres could have a lovely conversation about how we make sense of those sorts of things. But it's not meant to be a literary story. What it does point to, and it's not Genesis per se, but the entirety of the Christian narrative, the entirety of Scripture, the entirety of Christian tradition, what points to is how the whole of creaturely reality is derived from the non-created God. Okay, so then the question is how we relate, how do we make sense, for example, of, I mean, then these are tougher questions and I think much more interesting, how do we make sense of, given that we are derived from God and God is directly involved, lovingly involved in what's happening in the world, how do we make sense of, for example, human freedom versus divine freedom? If I start to, say, run around the room, you might think I'm crazy, but okay, let's say I start to do something funny. Is it my freedom that causes it? Is it God inspiring me? Or say I want to do something extraordinary good, some charity or something. Is it my freedom? Is it God's freedom? How do we put that together? Those are fascinating questions. And I think theologians and philosophers of religion have given very interesting answers to those questions. I think that's more fruitful to turn our mind to those sorts of things, because those sorts of things enable us to think, okay, in what way can we unleash creaturely powers, knowing creaturely good powers for the good, to better our communities, to better our societies, to better the lives of more people? And how and what kind of resources as Christians do we have in the way we tell the world who we are to appeal to the higher power of God, who powers this whole desire in us to start with to do something better for the well-being of humans and non-humans alike, right? So that's where I think, you know, that channeling the energy of the story of creation would go well.
I think we have to remember that every culture has its own creation story.
Absolutely.
That was made up by the people way, way back when they first learned how to communicate with each other and to wonder where they came from.
Right.
You know, like some of the American Indians think that they came up from out of the earth.
Right.
And there are many, many others. Something in Africa about a spider. I don't remember what it is.
Right.
But it was humans' way of explaining how they got here.
Right.
And our particular story is apparently the one that started out in the Middle East.
Yes.
And was written down in two different ways. And has come down to us. But we could believe any of those other stories.
Right.
If we chose to.
Right. So, and in fact, there are, I mean, talking about the story of creation as we have it in Scripture, there are multiple correspondences with cosmologies and mythologies in the Middle East. And people who study that show all kinds of parallels and interesting correspondences. It's actually not even that unique. So, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right.
It's a holy myth.
Right, so now, I mean, it certainly tells us certain things. For example, it tells us that we have been created to be in community, right? It's not good for the human person to be alone. Well, some people point to that for the heterosexual marriage. I cannot tell you how logically faulty that is. You know, it's a pointer to how human beings thrive when they are together with others. Now, that doesn't mean that some people are not more introverted. No, it doesn't mean that. It simply means that we need one another as we go on in life, in a broad sense of the word. So the story tells us certain things, but I don't think it's helpful to think of it literally, because the story itself cannot possibly be interpreted literally. You get into some logical conundrums that just are not unsolvable. Yeah.
So what I hear being said is, you know, from even just like a common sense sort of point of view, we can't take the story of creation literally because, you know, how could that possibly be? As you say, you know, it gets us into all kinds of conundrums.
Right.
How do we differentiate between that and, say, the story of the life of Jesus, which is equally filled with all kinds of nonsensical impossibilities?
That's a great question. So think of it. Okay, so this is where actually Bible scholars are helpful. So, for example, the story of Genesis, it was not written by one author. Okay, now the Gospels were not written by one author either. I'll get to that in a second. But the story of Genesis in particular, the story in Genesis, it comes from multiple sources. People who study the Hebrew Bible show that it's actually a compilation of four different sources. And the sources themselves are not somebody's, you know, sat down to write. These are community stories that have been circulating around for centuries. And so they have been redacted and re-redacted over and over again. And when the Pentateuch was put together by ancient Jewish scholars, and it went through, I would say, thousands and thousands and thousands of revisions. So some of these earlier stories and some of the earlier books that were themselves made up of all kinds of fragments were further redacted over and over and over again. So what we have here is not someone who wrote down a story, but what we have is a community myth that was orally transmitted from generation to generation across centuries. And you can imagine how many modifications and how, you know, kind of what you have is the gist of a general feel for basically a story of inception of a people. And a lot of people actually interpret today the story of creation to not even be central, but what's central for the formation of the Jewish people as a community is the story of liberation, the story of coming out of Egypt. And so the story of creation feeds into that as kind of a premise, but the focus is not even on the story of creation, but on the story of the formation of the Jewish people. So a lot of scholars look at it that way. So when you look at how those ancient texts worked, you know, that tells you a certain, that gives you tools to, or some tools to deal with the story itself. Now, if you look at the Gospels, where you have the story of Jesus, that's a very different set of writings. The genre is different. The time is different. So, with respect to the Gospels, that's not either the case. It's not either the case that you have four single authors that sat down to write the story. It's again a compilation of oral stories, and redaction and so forth. Now, with respect to the claims themselves, especially the ones that are harder to believe, like for example the resurrection, or the some of the miracles, like multiplication of the bread and fish and so forth. I think each one of them needs to be looked at on its own terms. And we could spend time, like talk for instance about them. Now, the resurrection particularly is probably the stickiest point, right? I mean, would you agree with that? That it's the hardest element in the Gospels to believe, or perhaps not? I mean,
I don't know about hardest.
Oh, okay, but you see them all together, perhaps, some of these...
I personally don't have a problem mm-hmm. accepting, the resurrection or anything else. I guess the difficulty that I see is how a person could say, we can accept the true presence of Christ in the Eucharist, even though, it tastes like bread and it tastes like wine.
Right.
But we can accept that it's the body and blood of Christ. How a person can say, I accept this thing even though it doesn't make sense. But I don't accept the creation story because, well, clearly that's nonsense. Like, how can you mm-hmm. square that circle?
Right.
I have no problem accepting the story of creation in the same way that I have no problem accepting any other part of the Bible that
right.
seems to defy physical reality.
Right, as we know it. So I think it does need to make sense, actually. So, I mean, I don't think the call is, okay, so put your faith in something that doesn't make sense to you. Now, you can say that, look, something is an ultimate mystery, such as the Trinity, but that's not the same as saying that, believe something that goes against your own logic, so to speak, right? So you can say, okay, here's, in other words, you can accept that certain things are paradoxical, because we have paradoxes in our own lives, right? And you can struggle with certain paradoxes, but with respect to making sense of things that would not add up together, okay? So, for example, I think to give the creation story, I think at multiple levels, to take it literally, doesn't add up together. The story itself doesn't add up together. Doesn't add up together because the way in which it was written was not, recording. It's not, in the ancient world, nobody wrote history that way. Nobody. And it just takes some knowledge about how the ancient mind worked in order to get around to that. You see, so that's why I'm saying is there are different kinds of things here. Is that helpful? Somewhat?
Somewhat.
Can I jump in and
sure.
say, I think there's a difference between taking it literally and accepting the truth it intends to convey. So, and it also, there's a difference between taking it literally in the way it was intended to be read and the way we read things literally today. So to say on the first day God created the heavens and the earth, in the ancient world, was that a conception of a 24-hour period in which we know of it? Or is that a way of saying the first thing God did was create the heavens and the earth, right? You can take that text literally in a couple of different ways.
Right.
Is what I'm suggesting.
Okay.
Does that help?
I think that's maybe
helpful. Starting to head in
that. Starting to help.
Okay.
Yeah.
The question is, how do we take the Gospels literally when, there's the part where Christ, sends the demon or the mm-hmm. spirit into the pigs and the things that aren't things we could duplicate, say, like the mm-hmm. miracles of Christ. How do we take those literally and then in the same turn around and say, well, we're not taking these other things literally?
Yeah, that's kind of the whole point. Like, we're through the story of Christ itself, we're asked to believe all kinds of things that seem to defy, mm-hmm. you know, physical reality. You can't, you know, perform alchemy and turn water into wine. But, you know, so we're supposed to accept that, but we're not supposed to accept these other things that are equally miraculous and equally defying of, you know, the physical world.
Right. So these are ancient. I'm sorry, somebody had their hand up?
Yeah. Go ahead.
So these are questions that people have struggled with for 2,000 years through the duration of Christianity. How do we make sense of Scripture? What to take literally, what to not take literally? So this is actually not only a contemporary, it's a great question to ask, it's a fantastic question to ask. And so since antiquity, starting with the church fathers and the few mothers that were there writing, too few, way too few. I mean, women were not educated, that's a whole other issue, right? People were wondering, right, what do we take literally, what do we take metaphorically, what do we take allegorically, what do we take a spiritual sense, kind of, you know, pastoral perhaps, what do we take in terms of what can teach us morally. And so since the ancient world, theologians have come up with levels of meaning in Scripture. And classically, there are four levels of meaning. I mean, people have proposed. I think most contemporary theologians don't appeal to that in a direct way, but it's part of our Christian tradition that you have the literal sense, you have the spiritual sense, the allegorical sense, the anagogical sense, having to do with moral valences, among others. Many authors proposed different ways to parse out what belongs to the literal, on what criterion you say something belongs to the literal sense versus to the allegorical sense. And this is, thank you for the word, hermeneutics. Okay? So, this is very helpful. It's going to actually help us to get to one other question, because there are some very difficult texts in Scripture, some of them on account of how in the world do I wrap my mind around, you know, Satan being thrown into the herd of pigs, for example. But equally, there are things that are hard for other reasons. Like, how do we make sense? And that's another question of seeing a lot of war and vengeance and a lot of terrible things in Scripture. Like, that's another difficulty. Okay, how do we make sense of that? What sort of hermeneutic do we apply? Right. What kind of lens do we put so as to make sense of what's what? Like, what belongs where, you know? Which is why reading Scripture is complicated. Okay? It's complicated for multiple reasons. As I've been thinking about these questions, the most helpful thing that I could think to bring here is to look at, most simply, because not everyone is a Bible scholar who does complicated exegesis. I don't do that. I do other kinds of things. But most simply is to look at the broad narrative, the broad claim that I think is at the heart of Christianity, that God is good and God loves us. And God came in Jesus, incarnate, in order to be with us, embodied, because we are embodied. Jesus resurrected and embodied, and that's the story into which we are taken as well. We have the promise of God's love, God's resurrection, that we are to be in a non-ending way invited to be part of this extraordinary love story between God and creation. So what I suggest that keep that as central as you can when you think. So what fits this profound claim and assurance that God loves us, God is with us, and we are called to love one another and to accept one another and to build each other up, that's the central hermeneutic. Okay. Now, people might propose other central hermeneutics, but that's the one that I want to bring to you today as something that can filter out a little bit. How do we make sense of the sorts of things that are kind of at the edge of our understanding, or we are struggling with? How does that help with the idea of, well, some things are literal versus some things are not? Think of it this way. Many of the stories in Scripture, okay, are like witnesses of different people that may not match because people are subjective. So when I was a student, and I was still in the stage of taking classes, I took a class once on trauma and how it relates to the Christian notion of grace. And one of the things that we looked closely at was the Holocaust and the horrendous things that happened to the Jewish people in Europe. And so and one of the trauma theorizers was pointing in one of her texts to an experience in one of the death camps in Germany of how there was a little revolt with the Jewish prisoners, and it was made possible, and a few of them even escaped because there was an accident. This is going to look sound terrible. I apologize if it's a trigger for anyone. I mean, one of the chimneys of the ovens where they would literally burn people blew up. Okay, and so there were witnesses to the story, and some wrote, and the texts were preserved, but they didn't match. Some remember that one chimney blew up. Some remember that four blew up, and it was kind of a hodgepodge, right? This is what we are when we tell a story. Some remember some details, some remember other details, right? But the point was not to reconstruct exactly, okay, well, how many chimneys actually blew up? The point is, okay, there was an accident, some people escaped, that was the narrative. Okay? So I hope this is helpful in terms of pointing, this is how some of the stories function in Scripture. Okay? There are accounts, witnesses that were preserved orally in the community, some got recorded, made it into Scripture. They may not match quite entirely, but we get a pointer into a reality, okay? Toward the reality. And how do we make sense of that reality? What I suggest is this central thought, okay, this is one way or another, the core idea that we need to hang on to. How does this show us how God loves us and what God is calling us to do and to be in light of this enormous gift that is given to us, the gift of love, the gift of supernatural power, and to be engrafted in this story of love of God? Okay. Now, in terms of how does that we get to the nitty gritty, that's where it gets more tricky. But that's where each story could be taken maybe in its own terms and try to make sense make sense of it more particularly. Is that a bit more helpful, somewhat?
Mm-hmm. I think I understand better what you're saying.
Okay. 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 Well, I think... To answer directly, like how can I believe one and not believe the other, it has to do a lot with looking at the genre of literature, because some things are meant to not be literal. Okay? So if you think, how do I believe something? Well, you're not supposed to start with, because it tells you it's a mythology.
In the same way that when you're sitting and hearing a story told to you that begins once upon a time,
right?
You know the person telling you the story is trying to tell you a story that didn't happen, that might teach you something.
Right.
But that is somewhat whimsical, right?
Right.
And some of the stories in Scripture we recognize as containing ancient elements such as once upon a time, or and they lived happily ever after.
Right. Right.
So we think that the person who wrote the story down, to the extent they initially wrote it, they maybe have been recording something that had been told over and over,
right,
for centuries, and maybe morphed in the process of that. But we think when they wrote that down, there are cues in the way it was written to say, hey, y'all in the ancient world, this is a once upon a time and they lived happily ever after. Or, in fact, in the year in which so-and-so was the king in the northern kingdom and so-and-so was the king in the southern kingdom, is intended to tell you, y'all, I'm telling you about something that really happened, and I'm giving you some facts to point to, as like, I'm intending to tell you this.
Right.
Does that make sense?
Yes. Right, and it's also, so let me say one other thing that I think would be helpful. So we live in the West, especially in the contemporary U.S., in a world that is so thickly material that it's hard to imagine a community where the materiality of life and the kind of how it logically fits together is really not central. And that's the whole ancient world. And a lot of what's going on the planet today outside the West. Okay? So I grew up, as you guys know, in a different country and outside the Western modernity. And so while I'm very fluent in this world, I have very strong memories, and I, you know, could go back any time and be there, probably struggling a bit, but nonetheless. So, well, I mean, it's so common for people to imagine miraculous things every day. Nobody calls that into question. This is a Western modern thing. Okay, so you would be astonished what people in my grandmother's village think that happened all the time. Okay, so nobody struggles to believe that, you know, Jesus resurrected somebody from the dead because, you know, so nearly died and here they are walking and running again. Mm-hmm. I mean, this is just, and to imagine, so part of the mindset of people and communities outside the modern West is that we are not self-standing individuals, kind of, here's, you know, my world, my mind, how I make sense of the world, here's another person kind of separated from me. Oh, no. We are spiritual entities, and we are populated by angelic and demonic forces that come in and out of us, and we are completely porous. So God lives in us, we live in a way that is part of God, and it's very, very fuzzy lines here. And so miracles are part of nature, and nature is inserted in a miraculous reality in a seamless way. Okay, so we struggle with these stories because they are being told from a world that looks like that, and people don't even call it into question. So that might be helpful as well, hopefully. Yeah, so that's when I teach, my students are most shocked when I give them some of the describe. Okay, so let's step outside this classroom and think. For example, you are someone who lives outside the Western modernity. This is what happens to your. This is what's happening in your mind. This is what's happening. They are usually shocked. Oh my goodness, really? So the way in which we think of life, particularly in some of the evangelical Protestant circles that interpret what's happening in the West today, is highly mechanistic. Things have to add up logically. There is this kind of a neatly puzzle that fits together. Well, not even the more conservative Christians in my home country would make sense of that. Okay, so this is a very particular kind of way of interpreting reality that would give someone a hard time to make sense of what I'm saying now, when I pull you out of that kind of, I guess, enclosed view, if that makes sense. Okay? So I'm trying to be helpful to bring different elements here that might shed light outside the box. One other direction in which I want to go with the story of creation. So the person who asked was, well, so what was going on there? Okay, so in the story of creation, we in one of them read that, well, if you eat the forbidden fruit, you will die. Well, they did not end up dying. What was going on there? And then, I'm not sure if I understand rightly because it was a very, very briefly expressed, but so Eve was the main culprit there, and Eve is blamed for the rest of history, and so patriarchy is blooming because, you know, Eve screwed up, and so the rest of women have to pay. So so even if you take that story literally, you see that patriarchy is the result of the fall. It's not part of the goodness of creation. And this is something that would hold even in evangelical circles. And I'm not putting down evangelical circles. I think there are very good things that are going on there. I think there are other things that we may question. But anyway, I'm not putting down that world. So, but I'm there to support anyone who's struggling coming from it. So yes, even if you take the story as close to a literal meaning, what you see is the subordination of women is the result of the fall. It's not part of God's order. Okay. Now, in terms of the dying, so some simple way to interpret, and there are different directions, but one I think central way in which theologians have made sense of it, even in the ancient world, is to say human beings became mortal. Okay, what was introduced in creaturely reality in human biology was the decay, the corruptibility of the flesh, that we are prone to illness, we are prone to weakness in a way that eventually leads to physical death. Okay, so that's rather than just dying on the spot, being zapped out. Yeah.
So, I just want to clarify. So you think, so Adam and Eve would have been originally intended to be immortal, they ate, and now we die.
So, first, I'm not suggesting there was a literal Adam and Eve. Okay, but if you look at the story, you know, the way a child would look at a fairy tale, right? And I'm not saying this is a fairy tale. I think it's a myth that has more power than that, right? But what does the story say? The story says that there was a movement on the part of humans being created good to go away from what God told them. Trust me. Stay close to me, walk with me. And they went in the direction of, okay, I'm not dependent on God. I'm going to live a life of that goes against this what was given to me, namely to live into what is the reality of my creation, i.e. that I am coming from God and I'm dependent on God, so I go against the reality of who I am. Basically, it's a walk into non-authenticity. Okay? Denying who you are, denying what's the reality of your life. Okay? So when you do that, things go crazy. Okay? You disintegrate. Okay? So there are many ways to interpret that.
It's just their explanation for evil in the world.
Right. So with respect to evil, and that gets me to the next question, right? So that, which is probably the...
Before you do that,
yeah.
Identify what the names Adam and Eve mean.
Gosh.
Because they're not just...
No, they are not.
John,
that's right.
Mary.
Right. So I know Eve means life. Eva means life. Human.
Means first man, doesn't
it?
It
means earth creature.
Earth creature. There you go. Directly
creature
in creature.
Made of dirt.
Right.
Yeah. Okay.
Right. Yeah.
But Eve means mother of life.
Right. Means life. Sure. Yeah. I'm.
But didn't Adam have two other wives before Eve?
I think they were Jewish. They were known in the Jewish scripture.
That made a big sigh, but we can't hear Anne.
Never mind.
Right, so, let me put it this way, the rabbinic literature and the midrash, I mean, the stories are unbelievable, I mean, extraordinary in their deviation from what you might recognize as, you know, the immediate text itself, and that is part of how the Semitic world, the Semitic mindset works, okay, you add things. It's just your imagination just goes from addition to addition in zigzags in various directions. Nobody's looking for logical coherence. That's just not the point. So
ultimately, if any of us had been Adam or Eve, we all would have made the same mistake. Nobody knows that they had it all good. They don't know they had it all good until they had something bad to compare it to.
Right.
They figured out what bad was pretty quick after.
Right. So... certainly, I mean, they lived into the a reality of goodness. Now, the point is here, okay, do we need to point to a historical time of before and after? I don't think so. I don't think it actually holds to say, well, there is a before and after here, but you can still tell the story to say the baseline of what we are is that creatures are good. Now, in addition to this fundamental goodness that's not taken away, there is distortion, right? There is we are being deformed by the way in which we live against our identity, against who we are, against what's good for us, right? But it doesn't take away the fundamental goodness, because if the fundamental goodness that we were given to us were to be taken away, then we would become something else.
So even though we're evil, we're still good.
I wouldn't say that we are evil. I would say that we are deformed.
Well, if we're good, God is there. They say God is in everything. So yeah. We're evil, what are we?
So God is not in evil. I would not say that God is in evil. But I don't think that we are corrupt in such a way that the original goodness of creation is deleted from us. I think it's just weakened.
And we have the freedom of choice also.
We also had that, yeah.
But
did we have that choice before Eve ate the fruit? Were we all evil? Or were we just, you know, were we evil after she ate the fruit? Or were we?
So, once again.
But their eyes were opened up after they ate the fruit of knowledge.
Right.
And they realized that they were naked and so forth. But
right.
The idea is that, I mean, knowledge was not actually there for them until they actually sought it out.
Right. So so with respect to a couple of things here. So there is awareness of an impoverished reality once you don't live into properly who you are. Now that said, I don't think we live in a pristine world anymore, as the story of creation tells us. Okay, so God created the world good, but it doesn't mean that there is a historical time, right, that, you know, the world went on into, you know, being good, nothing went wrong, and then all of a sudden fall happened. You can understand the fall to be just a second layer of reality rather than a chronologically after, okay? What I want to suggest is that theologically, however horrendous the fall is not as powerful as the goodness of God's creation. Okay? So it's like, to give a silly example, right? Suppose you cook something in the oven, and it's a good meal. Now, you may burn it a little bit, but it's still eatable. Okay? So that's one analogy here. So something may, you know, maybe the pie is kind of lopsided or something, but it's still a pie. Yeah. Right?
Pie is good.
So, let me just say, y'all haven't figured out how to believe this. Pie is good.
we are deformed, we are weakened, right? But it doesn't mean that the goodness that God gave us is taken away from us. Okay, so we can trust that and be comforted by that. Now, how do we make sense of evil? Right, because and how do we make sense of evil in multiple ways? Because on one hand, right, and the author of this question pointed to, well, we have famine and we have earthquakes and we have, you know, crazy things happening naturally, but there are other things that are terrible to us. So, I mean, classically, psychopaths. There you go. People abusing people. People abusing children. You know, priests abusing young people, right? Various genders, but whatever. And all kinds of things. I mean, the variety is astonishing of the sorts of things that can go absolutely terrible. Illness, and so forth. So how do we make sense of this? And if God is good and if creation is good, where is this coming from and what is it, and where is God in it? That's the gist of the question that I received. Okay. So let me preface this by saying, Scripture is not uniform in the way in which evil is depicted, which is where having a good interpretive lens, a good hermeneutic, comes very, very handy. Some of the books that make up Scripture, and I mean, I'm sure this was discussed here, but Scripture is a compilation of books being written across multiple cross cultures across a millennium and a half. So it's bound to be some difference. It's bound to contain some difference. So a good number of the books in Scripture that deal with the reality of evil such as famously the book of Job, show that its origin is inscrutable. Okay? And it's not coming from God. So wherever it's coming from, it's not coming from God. Other books, famously Isaiah, seems to show that God is the author of evil. Okay? Scripture is not unified, which is why it's immensely helpful to keep in mind that having a good central theological story would help you not fall into the pit of despair when you read some things that might be troubling. Okay? Now, theologically, how do I make sense of all of this? As a theologian, I would say, in the most strongly assuring way I can, evil is not coming from God. God is good, and there is nothing else. There is nothing that taints it. God is not only good, but is infinitely good. There is no end to it. And God is infinitely loving. Now, how do we make sense of things falling apart, such as volcanoes, earthquakes, and the like? That's what classically theologians and ethicists would call like natural evil. And then we have moral evil, and we have interpersonal destruction. And as a very significant medieval and philosophical theologian has written about, Marilyn McCord Adams, who died a few years ago, it's not just that, but we often are either givers or receivers of gestures or situations that have horrendous consequences without even having a clue of how far down the line the circumstances, the consequences go, right? So, for example, one might mutilate a human life for the rest of their existence by how you treat a small child. And you might not even have a clue. You just would not know, right? I mean, some things are more obvious. But some things, like, for example, you know, constantly putting down a child, you might be living in a culture that is very dark, very, you know, like I lived under a dictatorship. People put people down there to a degree that I needed therapy to get them out of some of that stuff, right? But you wouldn't know. So the consequences of what we do is infinitely more than what we can calculate. So how do we make sense of that? I mean, that's even part of evil. So, okay, so how do we make sense of that? So a couple of things that I want to say. Once again, it's worth repeating. God is not the author of it. There is nothing evil in God. Okay? At the same time, we don't live in a dualistic universe. That's the central Christian story, where God and evil are two equal powers that kind of battle each other, and we happen to know that God wins at the end, but, you know, it's... This is not the story that Christian theology, that Christianity has on the table. Rather, God's power is infinite and evil is more limited. So these are unequal. And love wins at the end, put simply. Okay? Now, we are in a world that's tainted, that malfunctions, and at times horrendously. So a few questions to answer. One, with respect to the origin, the source of all of this, I don't think we have good answers for that. This is where we need to call, okay, this is one of the limits of human understanding. I have not read during the last, now, 25 years or so I've done theology, a single credible account about the source of evil in the world. And I've read quite a bit. And neither the most senior mentors I ever had read one either. Okay? Famously, Immanuel Kant, who's a philosopher who wrote about evil, put it this way, the origin of evil in the universe is inscrutable. So you can say, well, but the first humans, you know, ate the fruit, whatever the story means, well, they, you know, turned away from God, and that's how somehow it's been transmitted ever since, and it surrounds us. Right. But even if you give that explanation, well, and they got influenced by this extra human power we call Satan, Well, where did Satan got? Where did Satan get his own influence to fall? Because he was a good angel. He's described, personified in the masculine in scriptures. So you can only go down to a kind of an infinite regression, but you don't actually get to a point of origin. So what we can say is that, okay, so there is this distortion that is real in the world. We cannot point to its origin. But what we can point to is to the higher power of God and the end of the story. We cannot point to the beginning, but we can point to the end. Another thing that I want to say about it is, how can we trust in God's goodness when we see the quantity of evil? That's what usually trips people up. It's not that we talk about it abstractly, but it hits really hard. Like, here is another mass shooting, or, you know, here is, you know, another public vilification of whole groups of people, or I mean, the crazy things. I just gave random examples, right? So the quantity of it. Well, I think this is where it is the hardest to live as a Christian, and I think this is where people struggle the most. And this is where I think invoking, where standing together and living into the commandment to just love and trust that our loving and working toward the good is kind of inserting ourselves into a much larger river of goodness that comes from God, and we know the end story. And the only, and that's the very nature of the good news of Christianity, that we are being inserted into a story that takes us up into the goodness of God. So we are being kind of incorporated into what God is doing in and for the world to bring goodness back into the world and to increase it. Okay, so this is difficult pastorally, and I don't think there are universal answers, because there is no universal answer to how you know, someone's mother abused them, and you know, to give an example, and then you have to give a completely different example, the absolute tragedy of racism in the U.S. Like, these are different kinds of terrible situations which need to be dealt with in their own terms. There isn't like one universal thing that covers all. Yeah, go ahead.
Does God primarily work in our human lives through mediation? That is, that instead of just, you know, lightning coming down and making something okay,
right,
instead he works through mediators like us humans to make it better.
Right, and there are lots of models that have been proposed, and let me by theologians. So let me bring two to you that make it more concrete. So famously, Martin Luther, for instance, and from him Kierkegaard took a lot of Luther's thought, and I worked with Kierkegaard's texts quite a bit. Here's one way to think of it. Okay, so according to Luther and later Kierkegaard, you picture God as fundamentally a giver, not someone who receives from us. That's different from the Calvinist tradition, for example, according to which you have to give God glory. You have to kind of owe things to God. No, this is the reverse flow. God gives. God loves, God gives. God gives us good gifts from beginning to end. So it's kind of like this. I'll just use a corner of the board. Let me see. There. It's a different color. There. So we have here, you know, representation of the Trinity. So God gives. God loves and gives to us, people, all kinds of good gifts. The gift of life, the gift of relations, the material gifts, the gift of education, the gift of good events, whatever, right? And what we are called to do is to give to others, to be channels of transmission. Mm-hmm. Okay? So we are not to hoard stuff, but to be kind of supple givers further of what we receive. Okay, so that's Luther's model. And Kierkegaard has something similar. He inserts a kind of mediation even in what we receive from God. We receive via people, and we are further given via people. But that's the idea. Now, to give another example, This is that's coming from Aquinas and a kind of a resurgence in contemporary Catholic theology. Let's see, I don't want to delete this. I'll use this corner. You have a model of, okay, here is God, okay. Everything that God creates in the world, kind of God puts things there, you know, people and trees and animals and all sorts of things. That's creation, right? And this is just a placeholder for God to add more gifts, because the point is you create these beings in order to give them more stuff. But in order to give them more stuff, you have to bring them into being to start with. So God is just not stopping lavishing on us everything that we can. Gifts of nature, gifts of grace. So we keep getting all sorts of gifts for the purpose of being brought back to our Creator. So let me use another color. The whole purpose is to be returned to God. Yes. But not just return like, hey, we fell and we are to be returned. Yeah, we fell, and given that we fell, God is healing us too on top of everything else that we get. But our purpose, I mean, that would be, is to return to God and to be brought higher. That would be, it's not a perfect representation, but the idea is that to grow, God is not growing, God is constant, but to be brought higher at a higher place, so we spend, so we become holy, we become more virtuous, and we become better givers to other people, and to form this extraordinary community of perfect love with God and with others. Yeah, so that's kind of another way to put the story, to put out the story. Yeah, go. You had your hand up first, and then.
I don't know if this is going to come out as a question or more of a general statement, but love wins in the end is not helpful when you're in the middle of, you know, dying because you're hungry,
right?
Or you're being raped, or you're being trafficked, or you're like hiding in a bomb shelter because your city keeps being bombed. Like,
right.
All of these, even just regular things.
Right.
You're politically depressed.
Right.
I just, it feels to me that God is this all-loving, creative person thing that I understand that there's human responsibility.
Yeah.
But at what point are we stepping in, ending, and by we, I mean God. What point is, where's the stepping in and getting us those, where are the gifts? Where are those gifts to those people in all those scenarios, to all of us? All of us go through those things. Where are the gifts? Where are we getting up? I just see an overwhelming amount. I'm just wired to see all the negative things. But
right, no, that's fair.
See
that's
all
fair.
Of the, I've been through all of the things. Like, it just, that is, that, I think, is the thing that I just cannot get past. Like, where is he? Where, like, why is he not stepping in? Why are there no?
Mm-hmm.
Why is there no end?
That's the question: is why is God not stepping in?
Yeah.
Why is God not stepping in?
Yeah. Like, one of the things that Scripture has to wrestle with. I'm going to erase that.
Mm-hmm.
This is not a depiction of God, right? We know that God is good, right? We all agree with that?
Yes.
And we all agree that God is powerful, right?
I don't agree with that.
You don't agree that God is powerful?
No.
Okay.
That's fair. And that's actually fair.
Hang on.
That's fair.
Because
that's fair.
The thing that we have to hold in tension with these two things that the church wants us to believe in, in other words, though, is that bad things happen.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
And so when bad things happen, we have a hard time holding these three things as true and not causally connected.
Right, and, yeah.
So, when bad things happen, we either decide, I don't believe that God is powerful because I don't see God acting.
And that's a theological tradition, actually. Some theologians go precisely there. I'm going to lower my belief in the power of God. God is not all-powerful.
I question the goodness.
Yeah.
Right.
Right.
Or we say, well, God's powerful, and probably causing all these bad things to happen. Therefore, God isn't good. Either causing these bad things to happen, or at least simply not responding to them.
Right.
Therefore, God isn't really good.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, that's the fundamental question, I think, is at the heart of
isn't in the Old Testament too, some of the directly, God directly makes bad things happen to certain people who don't do.
Right.
So
teach lessons.
Because we could be here for like.
Oh,
but
yeah.
We would like to. We could be. It's okay. I'm not suggesting that we stop talking, but I do want to say this. We've kept you longer than we thought we'd keep you.
Oh, well.
And we don't have anything we have to do with our time until 1 o'clock, but we do have lunch for everyone, but I think you might want to eat at some point, and we do want to be mindful of your time, so...
No, I want to.
Continue on this, but I just kind of wanted to draw that to everybody.
Sure. So, okay. So, let me first. Okay. So, no.
It's a real problem.
And very important question.
Yeah, and I think most people, at some point or another, struggle with it in their own way. I, for example, in my case, and I'll be vulnerable. I'll share with you. I was alone in the U.S. for most. I'm married now, but I was alone for a very long time, and I'm not coming from a good family in my country of origin. It took me many years to put together, okay, the reality of immigration together with the reality of very difficult things from my past were what nearly destroyed me. And so I struggled with a profound sense of loneliness, and it took a long time and a lot of stuff to emerge out of it. And I questioned God's goodness, and I questioned, the way I put it was, why the poverty? Like, why the relational poverty, for example? That was my life battle. Why the relational poverty? I was so alone in the U.S., right? So where is God? Where are the people? Where are God's people? So it was a very real struggle. So I'm not giving abstract answers coming from, you know, someone who didn't wrestle with some of this. And I had other things going on. But that's one that was prominent, you know, big for my formation. The way it felt to me, and the way kind of my mind worked to construct the story, was I felt like I was literally, like, picture a forest in the winter. It's all covered in snow. There is no food around, and I'm a little squirrel trying to find nuts to eat, and there are none. You know, so it felt like there is, like, the creation was empty for me. You know, so how do I make sense of that? And at the end of the day, it's not. I mean, I struggle with other things now, but then that was things shift sometimes in life, surprisingly. So there was no immediate answer, and I prayed for years, and I struggled for years, and I was, you know, studying theology with illustrious people and all that, and I was struggling like that. There was no, like, yanking me out of that reality in no immediate sense. What did sustain me, though, through the years, were perhaps what at the time felt like crumbs here and there. Okay, but looking back, I saw they were actually nourishing. But at the time, I would have had really strong words for. Yeah, that went on. So, what I can testify to, and that's not the story of everyone, because some people do die, or some people get, you know, more. But I can testify in at least my life, even though some of the struggles were really, really hard. And I won't get into details, just kind of point to, is that as I went on, I ended up not falling apart. But I could have never said it back then. And where the help came from, it always came through certain people. And at times, given my own inclinations, reading good theology. So you never know where the help might be coming from, okay? But it's always mediated. In my case, it was mediated by people and by reading good theology.
It comes from others.
But it always came externally, okay? Now, so in other words, I want to highlight in all this the importance of community through and people through whom God works. Now, which is not a non-ambivalent good, because people can hurt us too. Some people can be well-intended and do really bad things, and I've encountered some myself. Now, does God ever intervene directly? I think God intervenes in the world in all kinds of ways which we perceive in a mediated manner. Because even when something good happens to you, right, it happens through some circumstance, through some reality. You're never yanked out of your embodiment, of your historical situation. Now, in my own theological beliefs, I do believe that God is all-powerful, but I respect profoundly people who just have a different understanding and think, well, God is not all-powerful. It's a give and take between God and creation. That's the whole tradition of process theology. Now, I don't situate myself there, but I think there are very powerful things and very, very fascinating things that are going on in that intellectual circle and that, you know, spirituality. And so I want to encourage, if you are inclined to think that way, there are resources, you know, for having a very robust Christian life and understanding God that way too.
Kierkegaard.
Yeah. Yeah, well, Kierkegaard would be different from that tradition, but there are, like, for example, today, in the among Christian theologians today, Catherine Keller is a profound thinker in the tradition of process theology, and she does not think God is all-powerful. Yeah. Yeah, and you had your hand up. Forgive me for a while.
No, you're fine. So, I like, in some ways, the vision of the mediated incessor kind of relationship between the body of the church and God in the world, because I think that it's helpful when you think about the process of, just for like a frame of reference, I recently have gone through like a very kind of a theological a transformation of my theological understanding that's kind of much more Eastern Orthodox now.
Sure.
And I very much, I really like David Bentley Hart's work.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
And like to think a lot about this process of theosis or deification and this elevation of human reality I like to think of humans existing before the fall in some metaphysical, I don't know, like some before the fall in a perfectly good way, but in I don't know, in an original way, I don't know how to describe it, but that through this process of deification of the individual, but then also of the church, mm-hmm. and of the world, that
right.
we'll somehow achieve this higher level of, which is what you were getting at with the Catholic one, I guess, this higher level of existence that is where we're once again brought into perfect communion with God,
yeah.
but in like a newly transformed.
Yes,
sort
that's
of way.
That's the Orthodox way. That's right.
Yeah.
And
so I like to think that God, there's kind of dialectical relationship between good and evil exist separately, right? But through this process of wrestling with human demons and wrestling with worldly sins, that we are in effect creating a future that is higher than the one that we currently exist in, and one that was originally creative, one that's perfect but new. I don't know, I'm going off on a lot of weird places, but basically, the way that I wrestle with this question of is God good and is God powerful is mostly to say, I think God is good and powerful, but I think that God works through. I don't like to think of the church super hyper individualistically. We read a passage recently talking about, or it was in one of our prayers. It was last night, I think, during evening prayer. Where it talked of, there's that the verse where it talks about God's presence. God is there when there's like two or three mm-hmm. people of faith, two or three Christians there, you know that God is there, and that's how the great decisions were made about the church anyways, was these councils of Christian leaders coming together, deciding theologically on mm-hmm. what the church believes. And in the same sense, when the body of Christ comes together, God acts within us to transform the world around us. I also think that in contemporary class society, it's kind of like, it's difficult for us in our context to live super religious lives because we live in such a hyper-material,
yeah.
Hyper-material sort of existence where everything is priced, everything is bought, everything is sold. Like, all of this process that I like to think about, I think is really interesting, is like our humanity's great creations now, like great pieces of architecture and stuff, are all dedicated to commerce, right? Whereas in the past, they were dedicated to gods, right? Think of pyramids and in Egypt and these in like Roman and Greek architecture, all of these things. Like humans used to aspire to creating things not for the sake of transactions and for generating shareholder value, but for just for the celebration of God's goodness and God's glory. And so I think that we have a lot of work to do as the body of Christ to overcome these worldly demons before we can even think about getting to this place of this higher, elevated level of existence. Basically, in other words, I like the intercessor model, but things are bad.
right. So it's very, all we can do is to lament when something terrible happens. And when something terrible happens, to lament in community can be healing. Mm-hmm. Okay? And I don't think that the witness of Christianity is not telling us that we get a kind of insurance against terrible things to happen that can happen to us, or we are extricated from a world that is permeated by structural evil, all kinds of structures that are horrendous, like, you know, it's anywhere from racism to homophobia to poverty to, I mean, you name it, right? It's a whole variety of intersecting things that are so destructive, but it's not the case that we are being pulled out of it, but what is the case is that there is increased power that is given to us through God's presence among us, and through a power that enables us not only to see things but also to act in a way that transforms it from within. Now, the transformation, you may question, well, where are we going? Because it's been not going too good for a long time. But some things you might claim, I see, this is one way to give some. So some things, you know, you can say, all right, some things have improved to some degree across a long, long, long time. It's not a direct line, right? But some things, you know, historically, societally, you know, more people have access to medicine than some, you know, years ago, or there is more access to education for more people. Or, I mean, this may be slow, and, you know, it takes centuries for some of them to come, and so that's not necessarily very helpful to think in that long term. But but one thing that you can claim and say, okay, even when terrible things happen, we are not on our own, and that's not the end of the story. Now, what does that tell a person in the here and now? It might not tell them something to their mind, but you can be there with your body. Okay, the presence, the human presence, and the loving presence might do surprising things that cannot be predicted, or I cannot tell you, okay, universally it happens this way. But each particular story in its particularity might have its own hope. Okay, so basically I'm kind of making a theoretical case here for not universal answers, but particular answers for particular situations that are always embodied and always with people. Make sense?
Yeah. No.
No? Okay. That's fair.
I get that for you, you're saying that God is good and God is powerful, and you're saying at the same time bad things happen. And
right.
For you, unlike process theology, you're not lowering God's power.
Right.
I'm getting you're saying that God works in individual lives in different ways.
Right.
Could you tell me how you put together theologically in your mind an all-powerful God, an all-good God, but these bad things, as you pointed out, are still happening?
Right.
God is working through other people and ourselves, yes, but they are still happening.
Right.
How do you put that together?
I don't. That's exactly what I don't. And this putting it together is called theodicy. Okay, and I apologize for those who are kind of not into the theoretical things. But this is the term, theodicy, to try to put together these very three things. And I intentionally did not go there, but I'm grateful that Rebecca did. Oh, yeah, theodicy.
Just in case you're taking notes.
Right, sorry. Yeah,
there's an O. No.
She's still learning English.
No, I just made a mistake.
No,
thank you. No, it's okay. I do. So,
let me say one thing.
So I don't put it together. And actually working out a theodicy means precisely to put together these three things. And a lot of people claim, and I agree with them, a lot of theologians claim, you can't get a good theodicy. Because you cannot answer that. Because people's experiences are too powerful about the bad things to happen. And I have not read yet a good theodicy. Okay, I mean, I've read many attempts, but...
Which is another way of saying at the end of the day...
That we don't have...
Those things we're going to have to ask God when we get a chance to get there.
Right.
That is a mystery that we can't explain fully, which is incredibly irritating. When we run up against mystery,
right.
It's incredibly irritating to us because we are concrete people who want everything to be explained.
Right, and let me end with this. So think of the story of Job. Right? From the Hebrew Bible. He asks these very questions. Why God? And in Psalms you see that. So these are not new questions. People have struggled with it as long as humanity has been around. And in the story of Job, for instance, in the Hebrew story of Job, you don't get the why question answered. You don't get the theodicy. What you get is, look at my power, I'm with you, look at the majesty of God, look at my presence with you, look at how I am in everything in creation. You know, in the wind, in the snow, there are some specific poetry images. So basically, what you hear is the fundamental promise that God is with you, and that you are fundamentally dependent on God, but you don't get the why question answered.
God doesn't answer the question.
God does not answer the question. And in the same way, I think there are probably the most troubling things that we can't answer well as Christians, or you can answer it, can try to answer it, but I'm yet to read a good answer, is the origin of evil in the universe and how to put it together, how you get these three to hold, how you work out the theodicy. I don't think you can.
On that
not
note.
Well.
Hold on. I'm gonna ask a few things, so wait till I get through the list. I'd love for us to thank Natalia for being with us.